Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying John's Gospel, a discipleship journey with Jesus. And this is Lesson 8, The Samaritan Woman at the Well, John 4, verses 4 through 26. Before we begin, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you can take people who seem so closed and so rejecting of you and just turn them around. Oh God, your power is so great. We pray that you would do that in the lives of people we care about. And as we study the woman at the well, oh Lord, and your impact on her and her impact on her community, teach us through it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John has a way of teaching us who Jesus is and what faith looks like by giving us a glimpse into Jesus' encounters with various people, John the Baptist, Nicodemus, and surprisingly, a Samaritan woman who was shunned by her own townspeople for her immoral behavior. Jesus has been in Judea ministering with his disciples, but the Pharisees in Jerusalem, who have been closely monitoring the revival meetings taking place near the Judean capital. But the Pharisees in Jerusalem have been closely monitoring the revival meetings taking place near the Judean capital. More and more people are flocking to Jesus, so the religious practitioners of the status quo are making it more dangerous for Jesus in Judea. It is time to return to his native Galilee. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. There were three routes between Galilee and Jerusalem: one along the coast, two along the Jordan Valley, or three along the central ridge road that wound north through the passes in the mountains. The latter was the fastest and most direct, though it required traveling through Samaria. Antagonism between the Jews and Samaritans sometimes caused tension along this route, but because of its speed, it was the route taken by most Jews going to Jerusalem, except perhaps the strictest Jews, who avoided the route to prevent contracting some kind of ceremonial uncleanness. Our text, however, says that Jesus had to, or must needs, take this route, perhaps because it was faster, but surely because Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman at Jacob's well outside of Sychar. Verses 5 to 6. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sychar, probably on the site of the present-day town of Askar, is near the ancient ruins of Shechem. The site lies on the ridge road between Galilee and Jerusalem in the narrow pass between two mountains, Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. Jacob's well still exists there, fed by springs and dug out to a depth of more than 100 feet. Though the Bible doesn't tell of its initial construction, it was doubtless dug on the land Jacob purchased from the leader of the nearby city of Shechem. As it was right alongside the main road, Jesus stopped there to rest at noon, the sixth hour, while his disciples went into town to buy some food. John observes that Jesus is tired from the journey. Though John is very clear that Jesus is the Son of God, even God the one and only who is at the Father's side, yet in his physical body, Jesus becomes tired like everybody else. John is not portraying a Superman, some kind of superhero, but a fully human man in whom the Spirit and presence of God dwell fully. This is the mystery of the Incarnation, what theologians refer to as a hypostatic union of two natures in one person. Our best understanding of this union of two natures was carefully stated by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, when church leaders gathered in order to clearly lay out the teaching of Scripture about the dual nature of Christ, in order to defend it from various misunderstandings and heresies. A tired Jesus is sitting at the well waiting for the disciples when a woman appears. Verses 7 and 9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus' request for a drink of water was strange at several levels. First, the gender difference. In that culture, men didn't usually initiate a conversation with women they didn't know. Verse 27, his disciples were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Two, religious difference, as the woman herself observes. Jews considered Samaritans to be unclean half-breed Jews who refused to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, but rather had developed their own hybrid religion. They had even built a temple on the slopes of Mount Gerizim to the south, so they wouldn't have to travel to Jerusalem, though it had been destroyed a century and a half before. So to use a Samaritan's vessel for water would have been considered by strict Jews to make them unclean, as the woman said. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And three, the woman's status. As the story develops, we find that the woman had five men and was living with a sixth. Most of the time, women got water from the well in the evening, not in the heat of day, but about noon is the time the woman in our story appears, perhaps so she won't have to be subject to the constant abuse of the women in town who despise her as a homebreaker. Nevertheless, Jesus asks her for a drink, and though she doesn't refuse, she wonders aloud why he would go against the social norms to ask her for a drink. Discussion question 1, based on John 4, 7 through 9. Why do you think Jesus went against the social norms to communicate with the woman? Why do we hesitate to go against social norms to share the good news? How do we balance our need to obey God and our need to live peaceably in our culture? My sister-in-law sometimes wears a feminist t-shirt that says, "Well-behaved women seldom make history." Maybe that applies to disciples as well. Now Jesus says something provocative, something designed to provoke a response, a religious conversation. Verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus' reply draws the woman's attention to two things, his gift and his person. Gift, in verse 10, is doria, that which is given or transferred freely by one person to another. Gift, bounty, a word that stresses the freeness of a gift. Jesus mentions living water. This phrase normally referred to flowing water from a river or stream, as opposed to standing water from a pond or well. But Jesus uses the word ambiguously, as is common in John's Gospel, giving the word a deeper meaning, water that imparts life, as we shall see in verse 14, a gift that imparts eternal life. Though the woman probably didn't know it, because the Samaritans only recognized the authority of the Pentateuch, not the prophets, Jesus is calling upon a biblical metaphor. Yahweh refers to himself as the spring of living water in Jeremiah 2. His people will drink from his river of delights, and he offers the fountain of life, Psalm 36. As we'll see, Jesus uses the metaphor of living water to refer to the gift of the Spirit in John 7:37-39. And the metaphor appears as a symbol of eternal life in Revelation. The phrase "gift of the Holy Spirit" appears in Acts 2:38 and 10:25. Heavenly gift is found in Hebrews 6:4. Jesus is obviously speaking metaphorically, but the woman seems to take it literally, perhaps of the underground spring that fed the well deep below where they were. She points out that he doesn't have any way to draw water from the well, and that somehow Jesus is exalting himself over the patriarch Jacob who dug the well. Jesus ignores her lack of understanding, but continues to explain the gift he is talking about. He compares literal water with spiritual water. Verses 13 through 15. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The woman still doesn't seem to understand. Jesus makes two claims for those who drink this living water. One, they will never thirst. Two, they will have eternal life. They will never thirst in the sense that they will always be in touch with God through the Spirit in the flow of God's eternal supply. They will have eternal life because the Holy Spirit, who seals us, as Paul would say, preserves us until the coming of Christ. And that eternal life begins when we receive the Holy Spirit. Everything becomes new. The expression in verse 14b is of a spring welling up to eternal life. Welling up, gushing up, springing up is halaomai, literally, to make a quick leaping movement, leap, spring up. Used here figuratively of the quick movement of inanimate things to spring up from a source of water, well up, bubble up. It is clear that Jesus is speaking here of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he does in a variety of ways elsewhere in John. Baptize with the Holy Spirit, 1:33, born of the Spirit, 3:8, in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, 4:14, streams of living water will flow from within him, 7:38. Another counselor will be with you forever, 14:16. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, 14:26. The counselor whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, in 15 and 16, and receive the Holy Spirit in 20:22. Of all the Gospels, John has the most developed teaching by far concerning the difference the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer. The Spirit in us is active, powerful. The Spirit in us is an active, powerful, life-giving spring flowing with amazing water pressure, and if you will follow his leading, will enable and propel us to do things far beyond our ability. And this Spirit, birth of this Spirit, moves us from the temporal to the eternal plane. Our eternal life begins when we are born by this Spirit. Well, let's pause for discussion question 2, based on John 4, 9-15. Jesus' words to the woman in verses 10-13 seem to imply that all people are spiritually thirsty. What has been your experience? Does the woman seem spiritually thirsty at this point? What caused her deep thirst to surface? What does this teach us about our own witness? And now discussion question 3, and just a note here. Believing Christians disagree about some of these issues. Be gentle and loving as you respond to one another. This is based on John 4, 9-15. What does the gift of God and the living water, verse 9, refer to? What does receiving this gift result in 4:14? Does this gift differ from, or is it another way of saying, the baptism with the Spirit that John the Baptist spoke about in 1:33? Back to the conversation between Jesus and the woman. They have been talking about water and getting a drink. So far, the woman hasn't understood what Jesus is saying on the spiritual level, so he engages her attention in a different way. And it is important to understand that the Greek word aner can mean both man, adult male, and husband, just as the Hebrew ish can mean both man and husband. Verses 16 through 19. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Can you imagine what the woman felt when Jesus told her this? Everyone in Sychar knew, of course, it was a small town. But for a complete stranger to tell her the embarrassing truth about her history with men would have shaken her. These are the possibilities. She could have had five actual husbands who either died or divorced her. She could have had five lovers among the men in the town who, like her current man, wasn't hers in the sense of being her husband. She wasn't a prostitute, apparently, who had sex for money, but she was the loose woman, the town homewrecker, who went from man to man looking for something that didn't belong to her. How did Jesus know about this woman? Or Nathanael, sitting under the fig tree, for that matter? One, gossip. He was familiar with the village scuttlebutt at Sychar. Unlikely, because Jews didn't mingle with Samaritans, and the woman attributed it to him as being a prophet. Two, divinity. He was God, so he knew everything. It is true that Jesus was and is God. Some people explain all Jesus' miracles on this basis, but in some sense, Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2:7, divested himself not of his divinity, but of some of the attributes of his divinity, his manifest glory, for example. Luke says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The Holy Spirit. Though many would see Jesus' divinity as the source of Jesus' special knowledge on this occasion, I believe it came from the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he was given when he began his ministry. Jesus is rather clear that he doesn't act on his own volition. He operates by listening to and emulating the Father, and that when he goes, he will send the Holy Spirit, who will empower believers to do what I have been doing. He will even do greater things than these because I am going to the Father, 14:12. I believe that Jesus is our exemplar for ministry. Subject to God's direction, we can do what he did through the Holy Spirit's gifts. There are some believers today to whom the Holy Spirit will give a prophetic word for a person, or will have special knowledge of a person's condition to increase their faith so God might work in them. Sometimes this word of knowledge can work in tandem with gifts of healings. Often, though not always, of course. Well, discussion question 4, based on John 4:16-19. What was the effect of Jesus' special knowledge of the woman's history with men? What effect did it have on her faith? How can such gifts of the Spirit work today to bring people to faith or deepen their faith? "Sir," the woman said in verse 19, "I can see you are a prophet." Though the woman had been profoundly shaken by Jesus' revelation of her history with men, her immediate response seems to be to engage him in a long-standing religious controversy between the Samaritan and Jewish religions. A bit of history will help clarify the situation. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom that had rebelled against the Assyrians in 722 BC. In order to quell rebellious provinces, it was their practice to exile the leaders to areas of Assyria and then, in their place, resettle people on their land from other areas of the realm. So far as we are told, few, if any, people exiled from the northern kingdom ever returned to their land. The result was that while the area of Samaria retained a belief in Yahweh and the Pentateuch, they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. The Jews considered them heretics and apostates and had nothing to do with them. Like their forefathers in the northern kingdom, they refused to recognize Jerusalem as the center of worship. Rather, in the 4th century, the Samaritans had built a temple on the slopes of Mount Gerizim. It was destroyed in 128 BC by Jewish king Hyrcanus. Nevertheless, the Samaritans maintained that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship, while the Jews insisted on worshiping in Jerusalem. So when the woman recognized that Jesus was a prophet, she said, verses 20 through 22, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus affirmed that salvation is from the Jews, that the Jewish understanding of where to worship was correct, but he quickly stated that it would soon become obsolete. No doubt he was looking forward to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by the Romans in 70 AD, after which Jerusalem was no longer the center of Judaism until the second half of the 20th century. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on John 4, 19-22. What motives caused the woman to bring up a religious controversy to Jesus? Why do people today try to generate religious controversies with us? What are their motives? Jesus looks forward to a new era of worship in verses 23-24. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Let's break these verses into their important phrases. First, 23a, "A time is coming and has now come." Jesus is ushering in a new age, the age of the kingdom. Following John the Baptist's lead, Jesus began his preaching, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." With Jesus comes the long prophesied kingdom of God. It is both present, as he declares it, and will come in its fullness when he returns in glory. Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman that the time of spiritual worship of God's people has fully arrived and will be clear to all when the temple has been destroyed. Verse 23, "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." In John's Gospel, we frequently see the adjective true in the sense of pertaining to being real, genuine, authentic. "The true light," verse 1:9, "true worshipers," 4:23, "true bread from heaven," 6:23, "true vine," 15:1, "only true God," 17:3. But John's use of true sometimes goes beyond the idea of authentic to the idea of ultimate, reflecting the ultimate revelation of God's truth, the ultimate light, the ultimate manna bread, the ultimate vine. Jesus is looking forward to the true worshipers who are not tied to a race or religion, but worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But what does "in spirit and truth" mean? First, we must ask what it means that God is spirit. The text shouldn't read "God is a spirit," as in the King James Version, suggesting he is one among many. There is no article. "God is spirit" doesn't mean only that God is incorporeal, invisible, though it does mean that, in contrast to LDS teaching, that God has a corporeal body. Spirit in the Old Testament suggests the ideas of renovative, creative, life-giving, so saying God is spirit suggests those concepts as well. Of course, God is spirit doesn't completely describe God any more than God is light and God is love describe all his attributes. But here John seems to be focusing on the idea that God is invisible and omnipresent, not to be represented by any kind of physical object, nor confined to any single place. Verses 23-24, "Yet a time is coming, And it has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit can be taken at more than one level, as is typical of John's gospel. It refers to worship that is spiritual rather than merely physical, such as going through the physical motions of worship, showing up, sacrificing, bringing gifts, kneeling, lifting hands, etc., in some holy place, whether Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or elsewhere. But since Jesus has taught that only those who are born by the Holy Spirit are in the kingdom, these true worshipers must also approach God by means of the Holy Spirit within them. Unless they are born by the Spirit, they can't truly worship God. Worship in truth can also be taken at two levels. First, Jesus has just affirmed the superiority of the Jews' understanding of proper worship versus the Samaritans. Aletheia, truth, can refer to the content of what is true, proper doctrine, embracing Jesus' teachings, but it can also refer to an actual event or state, reality, as opposed to mere appearance, in the sense that we find in John's first epistle, 1 John 3:8. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It is quite possible for us believers to gather on Sunday or in our daily devotions and just go through the motions of worship with our mind and heart elsewhere, perhaps even half asleep. To be a true worshiper as Jesus seeks, we must enter into worship by the Holy Spirit, with our heart and intent to be focused on Him. He is seeking authentic, genuine worship, not just lip service. Let's pause here for discussion question 6, based on John 4:23-24. What does it mean that God is spirit? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Have you ever gone through the motions of worship without worshiping? How can you worship in a way more pleasing to God? Jesus' encounter at the well of Samaria ends with a woman's growing awareness that Jesus is more than just a prophet, but the prophet whom the Samaritans and Jews saw as the Messiah who was coming. The woman said, verses 25-26, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Rarely is Jesus so open with anyone at this stage of his ministry that he is indeed the Messiah. But here in Samaria, Jesus has little to fear that word will travel to his enemies in Jerusalem that he has declared himself the Messiah. So Jesus tells her openly, I who speak to you am he. This thirsty Samaritan woman is beginning to understand her deep need for salvation and wholeness, and Jesus is her answer. We'll examine the rest of the story, the result of the woman's faith, in the next lesson. But first let's consider what we have learned so far in this passage that can help us grow as disciples. First, Jesus gets tired. He is human and divine. Two, Jesus is willing to break social norms to minister to people. Three, Jesus offers truth a bit at a time to tantalize the woman into asking for more. Four, the gift of the Holy Spirit brings eternal life. Five, Jesus uses prophetic insight, perhaps the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge, to get the woman's attention. Six, Jesus looks forward to worship not tied to place, but by the Holy Spirit and in reality, that is, real spiritual worship. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, thank you that Jesus doesn't leave us at the surface, but probes until he can lead us deeper. Help us to drink deeply at the well of your living water. Help us never take your Holy Spirit for granted. Thank you for your incredible grace that brings us to faith and sustains us unto eternal life. In Jesus' name.